The Bible theme, lifted up, is a popular one with preachers. Now, to put this to the test, I decided that I'd take a quick look through the messages that have been uploaded over the years onto the site sermonaudio.com. The most popular messages on this theme, lifted up, were two sermons by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, both preached from the text, John 12 and verse 32, and entitled Christ Lifted Up. Now, it is not the case that Sermon Audio have been able to look through the archives and manage to do what nobody else has been able to do and get their hands on a rare recording of Charles Spurgeon's voice as he proclaimed these messages. Someone rather has taken his printed notes of sermons, and they have been widely published, and has sat down and narrated them in front of a microphone. Interestingly, in one of the two messages, the narrator speaks for 41 minutes. In the other, he needs exactly double this time, 82 minutes. Another much downloaded message on this theme was preached by Dr. Bob Jones Sr., the founder of the Bob Jones University in South Carolina, and a man who during his earthly ministry would have been one of God's great warriors for the faith, and one that our own moderator, Dr. Paisley, had a great regard for. Bob Jones took as his text the words of John 3, the verses 14 and 15, and he broadcasted his message on this topic on radio. A preacher who took the same passage as Bob Jones Sr. to expound the theme of Christ being lifted up, John 3, 14 and 15, was Dr. John R. DeWitt. He retired as senior pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, just a short time ago, 15th of September, the year 2005. There's a preacher that I do like listening to, Henry Mann, and he has three messages on this theme, Christ lifted up, two of which he's using the text, John 12, 31, 32, the other from John 3 and the verse 14. Then there's a message from our own Reverend John Greer. He went back as far as the fourth book of the Bible to find his text, and while the others were looking around in John chapter 12, John chapter 3, he brings us to Numbers 21, the verse 8, and entitles the message, Lifted Up Was He to Die. I'm tempted to say that I will be following Spurgeon's sermon this morning, determined to give you as a blast from the past both his outline and all of the material within the outline, all of the meat in that message, and the sermon that lasted 82 minutes. But I haven't had time to listen to that sermon or any of the other messages that I've mentioned, and I have decided to go down a different track entirely. But lifted up is our theme. And you'll find when you start looking in the Word of God that these words have been translated in our English Bible on 137 occasions. And again, before the alarm bells begin to ring in your mind and you think we're going to be in here for a long sit today, is going to be a tedious stroll through all of these verses, well, I've no intention on speaking on all 137 occasions where these words occur in our Bible this morning. But what I want to do is to go right away back to the beginning of Scripture, and to one of the passages that we read indeed in our Bible reading this morning, in the book of Genesis, the chapter 13, and take the first three incidents in the Bible where the phrase lifted up occurs. All three first instances are in the book of Genesis. The first one, Genesis 13 and the verse 10, where we read, And Lot lifted up his eyes, and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And so we've got this man at the crossroads in his life, about to make a very dramatic choice that would impact upon all of his future and the future of his family as well. And he lifts up his eyes and beholds all of the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. So the first lifting up of the eyes in the Bible is to look upon what I'm describing as a scene of sin. A scene of sin. Lot lifted up his eyes. And he took in the whole vista that he could see there that day, and he gazed upon what was one of the most sinful cities ever to be built or populated on the face of God's earth. Lot looked upon a scene of sin, and sadly and tragically and fatally, he fell in love with it. It was a case of boarding the escalator down at this point. And down he went, virtually to the very bottom. Notice the steps briefly here that he took. Verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and beheld. It was well watered, that's what he took in. Verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Verse 12, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now all of that seems like information. But then God puts Lot's movements into damning perspective when he adds in the verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. What kind of magnetism did it have for Lot, and why should he have been attracted to such a vile place? By the time we get through to Genesis 14, verse 12, Lot has his house in this wretched place. Lot was here in Sodom while an opposing king, the king of Elam, called Chedorlaomer, came marching in against Sodom in war. He besieged it, he captured it, he carried all of its inhabitants into captivity. Then we find when Lot is being marched off into captivity, Abraham comes into the rescue, speedily runs to his relief, takes him from the clutches of this king, and then of course Lot sits down and he says, I've had enough of this terrible place. I can't abide staying here a moment longer, surrounded by the iniquity that flows like rivers through its streets. What kind of a place is this anyway to bring your children up in? Back to the godly Abraham I'm going to go. Back to his family altars. Back to those sweet and blessed times of communion with this God of heaven. I am going back out of Sodom. I declare I am going. Not a chance of it. Back into the slime pit that was called Sodom, Lot went. Now the Sodomites rewarded him for loyalty to their city. They made him a judge. Genesis 19, verse 1 tells us that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. That is, he was one of those who, at the city gates, just within them, he sat as a referee in all of their disputes and lawsuits. He would have sifted through all the material the people were bringing to his attention. Now what kind of a murky and muddy business I would have been in this particular sitting to sit and to listen to and to sift through those graphic descriptions of the most gross sins ever committed upon the face of God's earth, and while all the time his Lord, the Most High Jehovah, would have been wincing and storing up his wrath in the heavens at the sight and sound of all of the sins that were going on, and there is Lot in the middle of it, arbitrating for them. No wonder 2 Peter 2, the verses 7 and 8 record that Lot was vexed. How could he be anything less with the filthy conversation, that is lifestyle, of the wicked? For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And you're reading that and you're thinking, well, why didn't he ever get out? Why stay there? Why subject himself to this? Why, more principally, subject his family to this kind of environment? A city, awash with unlawful deeds, a place that was a swamp of sin, a place that God had so obviously taken the reins of. Three times over in Romans chapter 1, 24, 26, 28 of the verses, we read that God gave them up, or God gave them over, put the reins off them, allowed them to abandon themselves to, and these are the words of Romans, uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, how could Lot bear to hear, day by day by day, the details of these vile cases. And how is little compromising Lot ever going to turn this city around for God? Clean up the corruption that infested it? Channel it into the way of righteousness and truth? Quite a few years ago, John Major, when he was Prime Minister with a Tory government, launched a very ill-fated campaign, Back to Basics, where he was talking about, in very strident terms, cleaning up all of the corruption. He couldn't do it. Nobody has done it since. As time has advanced, abominations have become worse at the heart and in the seat of power in our country. And how was Lot ever going to get this city turned away around for God so that now it would walk in the paths of righteousness and peace and truth? The answer is, it was impossible. All he could do as a judge in this exceedingly evil city, where the law was a mockery, where proper justice was a farce, where good government was unknown, all he could do was to wind up rubber stamping the lenient sentences the polluted men of that city put upon the most hideous and outrageous crimes. All he could do was endorse the grave injustices of that city. They would have stood for nothing else. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, he saw this plain, and he chose the plain, and he dwelled in this plain. Now our country is rubbing shoulders with Sodom, and this one at the moment. The subheadline in the Daily Mail yesterday carried the story of how we're now in the middle of a sentencing meltdown as courts free criminals, then blame John Reid. The story ran that the justice system was in turmoil last night as judges staged an unprecedented revolt over the full prison scandal. John Reid was facing the worst crisis of his career as a string of criminals, including another dangerous paedophile, walked free from court. The Home Secretary is under threat from a growing rebellion by judges, furious at being told to jail only the most dangerous offenders. And those judges are explaining to the public that they are setting criminals free only because of political intervention. This is from a government that is trying to turn Britain into a shelter for sodomites. One thing is guaranteed. Whenever a Christian falls foul of the new iniquitous sexual orientation regulations because of his or her refusal to go against their conscience and the dictates of the Word of God, a place in prison will be fine for them. Be sure of it. Let's tolerate the sodomites and the paedophiles, but incarcerate the Christians. That's the line taken by our government at this moment in time. What came of Lot living in Sodom? There are a number of results that we could put our finger upon this morning, but Genesis 19 really gives us a catalogue of disasters. One thing after another, all of which were springing from that fateful decision when Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere, and chose him that plain. The first incident we find in verse 4 through to verse 8, Genesis 19. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men that came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out of the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Here was a man who was shorn of his testimony, shorn of his sensitivity to sin, stripped of an allegiance to the truth of God. And what he's saying is, hold fire on your homosexuality, just to leash your vile fornication upon my two daughters. That's his plea to the guilty man of Sodom. What kind of a father would even suggest this? It's a terrible thing. And here's a man in the wrong place at the wrong time, should never have been there. And now there is such a wearing down of his standards that he is complicit with this outrageous sin. Then look at verse 14 of Genesis 19. For a second incident, and Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. As soon as he heard of Sodom's imminent destruction, the first action Lot performed was to run around to the rest of the family that were there in Sodom to tell them, Flee! Get out of the place! Post haste! And he was treated with respect. No, he met with ridicule. They looked upon him with contempt. His relatives could not take him seriously. He's a man with no influence. The word of God is limp upon his lips. And so we read, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And I'm sure they muttered among themselves and said, Fine fellow that guy is, coming to us to tell us to get up. Get out of here, leave the city of our birth. I mean, he comes here, he brings his family with him, he fits in with our surroundings, he gives two of his daughters to us in marriage, he offers the other two as sacrifices unto our fellow men, and now the sheer cheek of it, he comes knocking on our door, all earnest, if you please, with a message from God to us. Total hypocrite. And yes, it's true. When we start compromising with this sin and live in the middle of it and be complicit in it and facilitate it as he was doing, the world's at a right to say, Don't talk to me about your God. Don't speak to me about him. Third incident, Genesis 19, 15 and 16. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest I be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the man laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and he brought him forth, and set him without the city. I know sometimes people are going places, and somebody will not categorize it by just saying it's the guy who's outside sitting in the car, revving the engine up, wondering, what is she doing now? What's keeping her? Could be the other way around. Here's Lot. And it's not just a case of, we're going out for a meal here, we're going to a meeting. It's a case destruction is about to impact upon the city where I am, and yet he lingered. And these angels have to lay hold upon him and drag him out. He had the word of God that Sodom was due for doom. But he found it easier to proclaim the word than he did to practice it. He dragged his feet, and only for those two messengers from heaven forcibly taking him from the precincts of that sentence sitting, he would have been fried there under the fury of God. Heard the word, didn't practice. Fourth incident is in verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Sometimes people move to an area. One thing happens, another thing happens, something else happens. They think we shouldn't have moved here. This is a disastrous move. We shouldn't have come. Everything that can go wrong is going wrong. Well, anything that has happened out there in those kind of house moves is nothing in comparison to the scale we're talking about here. His wife now looks back from behind him and becomes a pillar of salt. She looked back to the city that had captivated her heart, to the place where her real treasures lay, to the city where even then the judgment of God being ready to fall, two of her daughters still lived. They did eat. They drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, Jesus said in Luke 17, 28 and 29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. A sobering scene. Very sobering to think that had not Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, and on the basis of that look, chose him, all the plain of Jordan, his wife never would have had reason to look back to Sodom. Never would have been entwined in the culture and corruption of the place. Nor would his two daughters ever have been caught up in the inferno that consumed the city in that hour. He led his wife to her death. His wife did what merely Lot had done. He had looked, lifted up his eyes, viewed the city, chapter 13, verse 10, and now she simply looks back at what he first looked at, and it costs her life. Fifth incident, and it gets worse. Genesis 19:30-38, we'll not read the passage again. It's far from edifying. We've read it once in the Bible reading. That'll be sufficient today. But Lot here, in a drunken state, committed the horrible sin of incest with his two remaining daughters. Two boys were born out of those relationships who became the fathers of two of Israel's most bitter, belligerent enemies for centuries to come, the tribes of Moab and Ammon. What a disaster of a life this man was living. Have Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan? This is where it all began, with a look towards a scene of sin. And the moment that he looked with approval and relish and envy towards Sodom, he pressed that self-destruct button and the family destruct button and the national destruct buttons all at once. And now his life is broken pieces. He dulled his own sensitivity to sin, robbed himself of a godly testimony, made it impossible for him to practice the word of God when it came to him, proved fatal to his wife and two daughters, affected all the family and the welfare of the nation for centuries. A broken life. I don't often listen much to the radio unless out in the car. But this morning I caught the gist of a story that made me cringe a little and smile probably plenty. My reaction should have been, I guess, the other way around, in terms of measure and proportion. But there was a Chinese television game show underway, and apparently they brought in a 2,500-year-old mirror, valued at £500,000. Brought on stage by a lovely-looking model, she paraded it around, and with the owner of the mirror sitting in the front view row of the audience, he was there, best view, special invitation. She promptly dropped the mirror. Might be one thing to break a mirror. Some people are very superstitious about that. But surely when that mirror is 2,500 years old, has a price tag of £500,000, that is going to spark a compensation claim from the owner to the television company. Then it has to be a terrible disaster. But that precious item, reduced to tiny pieces at their feet, and that was Lot's life. What God had given him, the blessing he had known as he walked around with Abraham, now, like this mirror, he just drops it and it shatters into pieces at his feet. And he could never and did never get it gathered up again. This is the history of sin in every period, in every place, in every person. And we need to take heed and don't begin as he did with being caught up with the world, so that we are looking and looking and looking in wonder, amazement, attraction, appreciation, so that we minimize, downgrade, and then end up practicing its sins. Second incident in which the words lifted up occur is found in Genesis 22, verses 4 and 13, and we'll move on quickly here. Then on the third day, Genesis 22, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, verse 13, and Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind were a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. If Lot lifted up his eyes and looked upon a scene of sin, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked upon a scene of sacrifice for sin. He lifted up his eyes. He saw the place where his son Isaac was going to be sacrificed. He lifted up his eyes again, and this time, when he was right up on the mountain of Moriah, his eye catches sight of another thing. A ram caught in a thicket by its horns. This was to be the sacrifice instead of his son Isaac. Now on both occasions, when this old hoary-headed saint of the Lord lifted up his eyes, it was to view a scene of sacrifice. And you don't need me today to draw the parallel instant, I'm sure, as it forms in your mind, between Moriah and Calvary, between the sacrifice of this substitutionary ram and the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, God's Lamb, our substitute. And if you're in this meeting this morning, as a sinner saved by the grace of God Then you've meditated upon the splendor of this passage and all of its connections many, many times before. And better than that, by faith and in spirit, you have climbed Calvary. You've scaled that old noble stone mound. And with those eyes of faith have seen the Lamb caught in the thicket and laid upon the altar and sacrificed for you. You can say with Newton, and we sang his words this morning, and evil long, I took delight unawed by shame or fear till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood who fixed his languid eyes on me as near as cross I stood. And can it be upon a tree the Saviour died for me? My heart is filled, my soul is thrilled to think he died for me. To think of it too, he descended from heaven to earth. He came from the spotlessness, the splendor of glory, to the sin and shame of this earth. He came, what a stoop it was. Why did he do it? So that he could be lifted up on a tree at Calvary. Lifted up to bear the penalty, the punishment, the curse, the sentence, the condemnation, the shame and pain and eternal agonies the multitude of my sins had demanded should fall upon him. Lifted up as the great, the final, the ultimate, infinite, eternal, satisfying sacrifice for the sinner's sin. There in the middle of this awful tempest of the wrath of God that envelops him, that flood of the fury of God, Christ is lifted up as he suffers for our sins. Now these words, lifted up, were on Christ's lips on three occasions. John 3:14, John 8:28, John 12:32, the passages that those preachers I mentioned at the beginning used as their text. For example, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus said unto them, John 8:28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus had said that I will be lifted up, not on the cross. Those words are fulfilled. On that mind with its black darkness, the Son of God, God the Son, is lifted up by the ferocity of the flood of the wrath of God to suffer for our sins. I find it interesting to discover that the words that appear in Matthew 24:39, describing what took place in the days of Noah, the flood came and took them all away, can be literally translated, the flood came and lifted them all up. Those unrepentant sinners were lifted up by the waters of the flood of God's wrath as they bore the punishment due to their own sin. And at Calvary, when the lightning sparks and strikes and sizzles and the thunder rumbles and booms and roars and blasts and the darkness comes down, darkness that can be felt, and the flood comes up, as the hymn writer put it, the tempest, awful voice was heard of Christ. It broke on thee, thy open bosom was my ward. It bore the storm for me. When Jonah was down in the belly of the fish, he spoke words that our Lord the Messiah could well have uttered. Jonah 2:3-5. For thou wouldst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And this is a sight unlike Lot's one that we need to see. A sight we must stand still and gaze upon. A sight that should move our hearts to real repentance and real faith. A sight that will save us. Lifted up, Lot lifted up his eyes to look upon a scene of sin. Abraham lifted up his eyes to view a scene of sacrifice for sin. Finally, the third incident Were these words lifted up here in this book of Genesis? Genesis 24, 63 and 64 is the reference. There we read, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming, and beyond the camel he saw, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes. When she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel." He lifted up his eyes to look on the scene of splendor without sin. Abraham's servant had been sent out to this occasion to find a wife for Isaac. I'm sure you'll not be entrusting that kind of very important sightseeing in your life to a friend. Depending on the mood he might be in, dear knows what you might end up with. But the servant was sent out. This was his mission, find a wife for Isaac. Given definite pointers now, so it wasn't just a total shot in the dark. To the city of Nahor he travelled, being in the way, the Lord led him, so that secured the proper end, and he led him to Rebekah. That servant stayed in Rebekah's father's house that night, explained the purpose behind his journey, told him how the Lord had led him to Rebekah, asked permission to take her back with him to be Isaac's bride, and permission granted, back toward the land of Canaan they travelled. Now, that wasn't a couple of hours' journey. Weeks of travel were involved because Canaan was almost 500 miles from the city of Nahor. Can you imagine all along the way how Rebekah would have been full of questions, as ladies are, asking all these questions about her prospective husband Isaac? Come on, she'd have said to Eliezer, they said, give me the lowdown, tell me everything about him, whatever you know, let me know him, so that at least when I come, I'll recognize something about him. And as they were covering that vast distance, his ears must have been fairly swollen by the barrage of questions. 500 miles of that. Would you not have thought, long before she was able to fix her eyes upon Isaac for the first time, she would already have known a considerable amount of detail about him? And then at last, after many draining, dusty days, the scene that Genesis 24, 63, 64 talks about comes into being. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. The would-be bride and bridegroom now are united. Now, need I draw the spiritual parallel? The whole event reminds me of the homecoming of the children of God, the saints. That time when we as the Lamb's wife will be brought face to face with Christ our bridegroom. When we will be lifted up. Caught up, as how 1 Thessalonians 4:17 puts it, taken away from this veil of trials and tears and temptations and tribulations, and we will sink into the embrace of Jesus. We will set our eyes upon the one whom, having not seen, yet we love, 1 Peter 1:8, and we will cry with unbridled joy, Job 42:5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee face to face, with Christ my Saviour face to face. What will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me face to face? Oh, blissful moment, face to face, to see and know face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. What a lifting up of the eyes. This promises to be, to look on Jesus by faith crucified, and then in reality, glorified, enthroned, reigning, with every knee bowing before him, and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. What will that sight be like? How can you ensure you'll be there to enjoy it? By lifting up your eyes today and beholding a scene of sin within your own heart, mourning over that sight and repenting of it. By viewing a scene of sacrifice for that sin, by switching your view to the bleeding Lamb of God as he dies in your place. Then this third scene of a sight of splendor without sin will be yours to enjoy for all eternity.